If you're visiting with us this morning, let me kind of bring you up to speed. We are going through the book of 1 John, and so we're going to continue on there this morning. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there this morning. We're going to look at a short passage this morning as we continue to move the ball down the field here. 1 John, I don't know about you, I found this study to be extremely challenging, extremely encouraging. Today's scripture that we're going to look at today is the same thing. Found a lot of areas in my life that the Lord just continues to want to adjust, grow, convict, encourage, and those sorts of things. And that's what the scriptures do. And so I hope that it'll do the same thing for all of us here this morning. As a little bit of review, we've been looking at this concept of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, dwelling in Christ. And last couple messages, Brooks has talked about what are some of the hindrances to us in our abiding. And one of them was that we can have a love for the world where we get really quite narcissistic in life, where it's all about us. It's all about what in the world is available for us to feed on our pleasures. There's nothing wrong, as has been said, there's nothing wrong with ice cream and some pleasures and those sorts of things. But when they become things that we choose to bow down, idolize, we want it, we got to have it, can't live without it, and it's all about me, that's wrong. It's wrong, and it has dangerous consequences. And we also looked at not only having a love for the world, but also having listening to bogus beliefs, those kind of well-disguised lies, onions wrapped in caramel, so to speak, and you take a big bite, and it's like, that looked good, doesn't taste good, and my tummy's all upset now. There are all sorts of folks out there, they have, they write books, they have degrees, they have TV shows, and they tell us how we should live, and it's something very contrary to what the scriptures have to say. And so that is a hindrance to us as abiding as well. And we're going to go look at one more thing, and it's about having an identity crisis. That we as believers can go through an identity crisis. We can have an identity drift. We can have an identity theft go on in our lives. And when we do not realize the true identity that we have in Jesus Christ that's been bestowed upon us by the Father, we can drift. And it's going to have dangerous and monumental consequences in our life. So we're going to take a look today at 1 John. We're going to continue on where Brooks left off. And I just want to read these couple of passages for you, and then we'll start going in, we'll start digging into the text. This section is actually the last part of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and John writes this. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's go to him. Let's talk to him for a minute. Father, thank you that you've given us your Spirit and your Word. And I pray that you would work in a way this morning that we would know you, that we would know your character, your nature, your person. We want to know you. And we want to know, Lord, the ways that you want us to go. So I pray, Lord, there's many, many different people here. And Spirit, you know us all. Your word is universally true. And so may you have a mighty impact upon us this morning. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen. So how many people are back from spring break? There you go. Anyone go anyplace warm? Where'd you go? Texas. Was it nice and warm there? You like the snow? You got back? Yeah. you just got to make do with that. We woke up to snow yesterday, like many of you did, so what we did is got some peppermint mocha coffee creamer and turned on Christmas music, and we just had a great morning. You just got to go with it. You know, Iowa during spring break, you just roll with it. We're going to continue on here. There we go. We want to take a look at this idea about what our identity is in Christ. And John writes this to us. He says, first of all, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." The scriptures have many, many terms to which it refers to as Christians, believers, those who have been redeemed. And in 1 John especially, one of the ones that is common and reoccurs is this idea that we as Christians are referred to as children or as sons of God. When it says sons of God, it also includes the ladies. But it is a title that he has given us, and it is really a new identity. This is how God wants to relate to us as children. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," and he started off by saying, "Okay, let's start off this way. We start by saying, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" It is a tremendously important identity that we have been given. And it's not an identity that you can just sign up for. It's not an identity to say, "Well, how much does it cost? What classes do I have to go? Do I have to get a degree to get this identity?" No, it is one that is solely given to us through a new birth. It is a born-again identity. It's how God the Father wants to look upon us, and it's how he wants us to look upon him. There are a couple realities in life when we look at this verse. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, stay close to him, dwell in him, stay connected, stay loyal to him." Why? He says, "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." There are a number of realities in life, brothers and sisters. One of them is that there are people who are going to live with confidence, and there are those who are going to live with regret. You may be one here who has regret in your life. I know that there are people who are, let's say, my age, early 20s, and they are thinking about what it's going to be like for the last couple laps around the track in life. There are many of us dads, fathers, little bit older men, and one of the things that we sometimes dwell upon when we really get quiet, it's like, "I do not want to live a life that is filled with casualty and regret." You may be one here this morning that when you look at your own track record, you would say, "I have regret. I have pain. There are choices and the consequences that came from my decisions and the lifestyles that I have chosen, the identities that I chose to be loyal to, and I have regret." There are others who have confidence. There's a security to them. There's a type of boldness to them. It's not an arrogance. It's a well-established acceptance that breeds confidence. It conveys a loyalty into a very, very real foundational identity that they have with God their Father. These are some of the realities in life: confidence and regret or shame. There are some other realities in life. One reality is that Jesus came. Jesus came and he lived. Jesus came, he lived, and he lived perfectly without sin, and he went to the cross just as he said he would, and he conquered sin and death, and he rose on his own accord just as he said he would. That's the reality of life. The other reality of life is he's coming back. You see, John does not address this group of people at this church, and he does not say, "Look, abide in him so that should he appear, you can have confidence." He doesn't say, you know, "If he comes back, you can have confidence." He says with all confidence that says, when he appears, when he comes back, you may have confidence on that day. The way to have confidence on that day, when the very real event of Jesus Christ coming back in bodily form to judge this world, the way to have confidence on that day is to have confidence on this day right now. The way that we can have confidence on this day to live a life that is full of acceptance, a security, a boldness, courage, clear thinking. It's because we have an identity that is settled in the person of Jesus Christ. Not some abstract belief. Not some just generalized thought about God, but in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The way that we get that identity is because he has caused us to be born again. He has given us a new nature. And the New Testament is just clear with so many analogies. When Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. Paul writes in Romans that when we come to God, that we become children of God through faith. That we are no longer to be looked upon as just mere people, but he looks upon us as sons. That is an identity that is every bit as real as Jesus coming, and it's every bit as real as Jesus when he's going to come again. And it has very, very real consequences. He looks upon us as his children. He went to great, tremendous measures to be able to bestow upon us an adopted heritage known as sons and daughters, children of God, by sending his own son, Jesus, to the cross. He went to great measures. He was so committed to us that we should be born again. It gives us the confidence that he will be every bit as committed to make sure that we can go on from that time of new birth until the time that we are with him again. You look around and you see there's some couples here, and they've got little babies on their lap. Many of you have children. Think back to the time in the delivery room. Moms and dads, go back there. Moms, buck up, be strong. Go back there and remember those days, okay? The anticipation, the praying, the discomfort, going to the bathroom every 10 minutes, all those wonderful thoughts. And then when the baby was born and you held that little child in your arms and you looked upon it. Now, maybe moms would have more of a tendency to say, thank God it's over. Birth has occurred and it's over. Okay, let's go maybe a couple minutes after that. Being born is not the ultimate goal in the eyes of God, our Father. Having you and I born again is not his ultimate single goal for us. Because dads, you think back when you held that son of yours. How many of you looked at that little son and said, I can think of what is going to become? I'm looking down the road. What will this child become like? What will his life turn out to be like? And as the kid grows older, 3 and 4 and 5, and you start to relate to the child, and still we sometimes look down the road and say, I am concerned with the nurture and the care and the provision for this child, but I'm concerned about his destiny. I'm concerned about the type of man that he'll become. I'm concerned about the type of woman that this little princess will become. And I'm thinking down the road. And guys, if it's true with us, it is totally true of God our Father. Because he wants us to continue to grow, and he's committed to it. When we are born again, he is not done working on us. If we continue to look in the passage, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. That once that born-again process occurs, there's a new identity because there's a new nature that is given to the believer. And it's one that is commonly referred to as righteousness. When we look in the New Testament, one of the dominant words, themes, concepts, paradigms that describes God is righteousness. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of its what? Righteousness. In the New Testament, when it talks about the Word of God and it says it's good for these things, rebuking, reproving, these sorts of things, and the training in righteousness. It's a dominant characteristic of God the Father, and it is part of the nature that he gives to his children to grow in this righteousness. You know, when your kids are doing well, dads, and you have one of your male friends look at your kids and just say, you know what? He reminds me so much of you. He reminds me so much of you. Now, if your kid's in the principal's office, the cops have come to get him, he's, you know, the bar owner said, come down and get your kid, and they say, he reminds me so much of you, there's problems. That's, we talked about regrets. But when your kid is doing well, and your friends say, you know what, he reminds me so much of you, tell me if that doesn't do something for you, Dad. Because our kids do begin to take on some of our mannerisms, some of our characteristics, some of our nature. They look like us, and they begin to act like us. Now, we don't look like God. But his expectation is to work on us so that we will start to act like that. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Philippi, said, when he was talking about perfection, he goes, look, it's not something that I've attained. It's not some, but what I do is I continue to press on towards it, towards this goal, this upward call of God that's found in Christ Jesus. John is saying here that you want to see an identity of one who claims to be a follower of God. It shows up in their life. It shows up as something that is righteous. It shows up as something that's good. It's effective. It's God-honoring, and it's a blessing to others. Those who claim to know God, God expects that this righteousness starts to manifest itself in your life, in their life. It's part of the inner nature that he's given us as Christians that begins to leak out. Little babies leak. What's inside tends to come out. Children of God leak. What he has given us, he wants it to leak out. Not external coverings, but what he is doing inside, he wants it to leak out. So that we can know that everyone who practices, lives, and abides, and seeks, lives in this righteousness, it's evident. It's evident. It's part of his commitment to us as our Father. We as dads, we will do almost anything for our kids. God, our Heavenly Father, will do everything for his children so that they will grow in this righteousness. It breeds a confidence. It's an inner acceptance that we have with God the Father, an inner assurance that we have with God the Father, to know that we are his kids and there's nothing that we can do to lose that. It's secure, it's eternal, it's set, it's foundational, it's stable, and it's settled. And yet, many times, we choose not to walk in that identity. We choose not to walk in that identity. And as a result, we go through an identity crisis. We go through a spiritual identity crisis. This is what he says. He goes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And he goes, "And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." This is the identity crisis. The world looks at the children of God. And they look at him and they just say, "You know what? I really don't understand you. I really don't know what you're all about. You're confusing to me. I don't really get it." And John is saying, you know why that's happening? It's because they don't know us. They don't quite understand the righteousness thing. They don't quite understand this identity that we're living in, because it doesn't know the source of the righteousness, and it doesn't care to know the source of that identity. It doesn't know God. Therefore, when they look upon our lives, they look at it and they just kind of quirk their head and just kind of go, "Huh, that's odd." Yeah, we are odd at times. But what happens is that many times we are forced to choose between being loyal to the Father or being liked by the world. And we get into this identity crisis where we many times want to seek the approval of the world. We want to be liked. There's nothing wrong with being likable. Many of us say, "Well, I don't want to be hated." No. But what we want to do is we will compromise. We will give in. We will pose as being someone else in order to be liked by whatever other group that we're hanging out with. I did a little bit of looking and studying this weekend about identity crisis. It's really quite interesting. An identity crisis is something where it's like the individual does not have a firm, settled belief about themselves, and as a result, they want to go somewhere else, some outside source, hook on to that so that they can get their identity by proxy with some other group or some other individual. The group of people in our Western culture that have the highest degree of identity crisis are teenagers and college students. Seeking, like, "Hey, where do I fit in? I need to be accepted. And as a result, I'm going to look for whatever group that will have me." Problem is that many times our young people start to go down the food chain of social acceptance, and they're going to get to a place swimming near the bottom of sexual deviancy, sinful deviancy, all these kind of things, because it's there where they can feel a certain degree of acceptance. And that's where they're going to find their identity, and then they're going to live like it. The other group that has problems are young mothers. Young mothers who are having young children. They're in an identity crisis because they really don't know. They said, "Well, you know, I've been told so long that I need to find my career, my satisfaction out here, and yet I've got this child. I really don't know." And he said, one of the great things that many young women are struggling with as an identity crisis is they say, well, they have these young children. They say, "You know, well, are you going to give up your career to take care of this young one?" And then all the excuses start coming out because they're not really settled and they're not really sure. They're trying to find their identity from other groups of women or other groups in the community to let them to tell them what they should do with their child, with themselves, with their job, with their home, and all those sorts of things. Men with their jobs, especially midlife, they lose their job, they grow dissatisfied with their job, and all of a sudden, they're like, they don't know what's up and what's down. And they said one of the biggest factors in our culture today that's leading with identity crisis is our technology. Because the speed of change comes more and more rapid, and people are losing their identity by trying to find it somewhere else, and it changes every 30 or 45 days. And as a result, people sit around trying to find some sense of identity. And as a result, they're not thinking clearly and they're not acting clearly. People, if you only listen to one thing today, let it be this. When your loyalty to your identity is settled, confidence comes because decisions and actions are settled. When our identity in Christ is settled, confidence comes because our decisions and actions are already settled. This is what the Father wants, therefore this is what I do. When difficult decisions come up, this is what the Father wants, this is what I do. This is whose I am. And we go on with great confidence and less regret. Some of you people here have an identity crisis in your walk with God the Father. It's not settled. And you're looking for your ultimate acceptance from your peers, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's at school or whether it's out in the community. And you're establishing a very common type of theology. There's many types of theology. We can have systematic theology. There's reformed theology. There's dispensational theology. And then the most common one is called kinda theology. Kinda theology is when you say, well, I kinda believe the scriptures are true. I kinda love Jesus. I kinda seek fellowship. I kinda pray. And I kinda read my Bible. And then when I get out into difficult situations that challenge me, more than likely, I roll over and play dead. For those of you that love this kind of theology and are seeking the acceptance, there's a moment that you will dread. Two moments. There are two things that you dread. One is that someone in your peer group will look at you and say, "You mean you're a Christian? Can you explain yourself?" You'll wet your pants and roll over and make excuses. The other one is when He appears. When He appears. If you are truly born again and a child of God and practice kind of theology, you will not lose your salvation, but there will be great shame on that day. And there will not be the confidence because you're not living with the confidence today. People, as sons and daughters of the Father, it's time to kiss the middle ground goodbye. It's not about being arrogant. It's not about having some kind of false bravado. It's about being settled and stable and accepted in the love and the sacrifice and the courage of God the Father, and just say, it's time to leave the middle ground, and I want to kiss it goodbye. And I want to live in confidence in a true identity, rather than living spineless and weak and wishy-washy and kinda, trying to seek my identity from a culture that does not understand God the Father. There's another type of identity crisis that goes on with Christians. The first one, they are struggling with their loyalty and they want to be liked. The other one is that they want to embrace loyalty. They want to embrace loyalty. And it's hard. And it's hard. Some of you, as young Christians, are realizing this because you're finding out that your acquaintances, your relationships, your other identities are starting to look at you a little bit different and they're starting to drift away. And you're struggling with that because you want to remain loyal. But what you're seeing is the results of those who are looking upon you. They're seeing something that's different upon you because you are starting as a young Christian to walk like your heavenly Father. And they see it and they're starting to be repulsed by it. And that's hard. That's hard. Okay, I got time. I want to tell you a little bit about my father. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my father. My father's still alive. I'm going to take out my rag. You know, there's sometimes preachers that sweat. There are some that cry, and I'm usually the latter, okay? So I'm going to cry probably so I can get out of my system. And if you want to get, you know, the non-blubbered version, come second service, I should be over it. My dad grew up very, very poor, and he was one of two sons. And at the age of 14, he had a father that didn't love him, didn't care for him, didn't need him. And at the age of 14, my dad was kicked out of the house. Not because of anything my dad did, but it was because of the way that his dad lived. And so my dad finished junior high and high school by sleeping over at friends' houses until he graduated high school. I come from a long line of alcoholic drunks that start chain smoking in their early teens, and these males die in their early 50s from cardiac disease. I cannot tell you my grandpa's name. I met him once when I was like four, and you know, that was it. My dad never spoke of his dad. My dad grew up extremely rough and extremely tough, but my dad was liked by many, many people. I'd go over to a friend's house, and I'd get introduced, and they say, like, hey, Dad, this is my friend Greg. And they say, are you Daryl's boy? Yeah, I am. Oh, I knew your dad, or I know your dad. And as I grew up, I realized my dad knew everybody. We'd go to different states on vacation. We'd run into someone. Daryl, how you doing? My dad knew everybody. I'd hear more about my dad from my friends' fathers. The story of when my dad, as a freshman in high school, was getting picked on by the school bully. And how dad took him down outside school, and after finishing pummeling him, took his fingers in his mouth and pulled until his lips ripped. Yeah, that's Grandpa, guys. Okay? Yeah, that's Grandpa Daryl. Okay? You know, anyone see that Batman movie, The Dark Knight? And the Joker goes, you want to know about the scars? I'm thinking, my dad. He must have done that. All my friends, their dads say, I remember when. My dad grew up rough, tough, drunk, smoking. Our home was one of not violence or anything like that. My dad loved me. I respect my dad and I love him. My dad loved athletics. My dad played baseball until he was into his middle to late 40s. He played on a group with a bunch of old slow pitch guys, and you know, they loved to play recreational softball and then go drink beer when they were done. And one of the last years, they got into some new league where it was 18 and older. 18 and older, which means most of these teams are like these college guys, athletic guys, and they're playing a bunch of real well-endowed drunk men that love to play softball. I used to keep score in the dugout from my dad's team. One particular game, one of the college boys decided to take down the catcher coming into home plate. Words, sometimes males do this, words erupted, threats, and dugouts spilled out onto the field. And as males do, a lot of bravado, a lot of threats, a lot of poking, a lot of pushing, my father calmly walked into the dugout, grabbed a bat, and brought order and calmness and clarity to the situation. That was my dad. That's Grandpa, guys, okay? Yeah, he's never told you that. That's Grandpa. My dad came to Christ in his late 40s, early 50s, 1983. And I watched two things unfold in his life. this. Sorry. One, was seeking a loyalty to Christ. He got saved, and he put both feet down. It's going to be a long morning. Anyway, the other one was I saw all these friends. All these friends slowly and gradually leave him. They have no interest for him. And 8 years ago, my dad made the announcement, we're going to move to Florida, out of the place where his wife and he were both born, lived their life, raised their families, stayed there, and they moved. And one of the reasons he said, he goes, there's no one there for us anymore. Family, friends, everybody. They're still there, but they're gone. Sometimes when you live in the identity of your father, there are consequences. But you can choose the pain that you want to endure through life. You can go through confident and close and abiding to Jesus and enjoy security and acceptance and the thrill of knowing him and walking with him and endure the fickle, unstable relationships of those who have nothing to do with the Father. When they walk away, you can still walk with confidence, or you can embrace the world and you can kind of love Jesus, and then you can embrace the shame and the pain and the consequences that that will endure. You can choose your pain. One is for your good. One will be for your destruction. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to go through an identity crisis when you have had an identity that's been confirmed by the Father through the sacrifice, power, and resurrection throughout his son. There's one last aspect of our identity. We've been given an identity. We will probably go through some sort of crisis in our identity that for our good will solidify it, and we will embrace and abide in Jesus and enjoy him. And there's going to become a time, people, when our identity will be complete. John goes on to write this. He says, beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. There will come a time, brothers and sisters, church, that we will stand before God and we will see him face to face, Jesus Christ in all his glory. And it says, we will be like him. It's not that we will all of a sudden evolve into some sort of God, but the glorification process that was started at Calvary, that he gave to us when we repented and came to him, there will come a time when that righteousness will be perfectly manifested in all its glory, and we will be like him. And that's part of his plan. That is part of the identity that we have. Can you imagine a time there will be no more pain? There will be no more sickness. Sin will be gone for us, and we will be with him forever. And yes, as we start to get older, we start to understand the aches and the pains and the disappointments and all the pressures and the manifestations of sin. And yes, most of us here will go to the grave first before we are in the presence of the Lord and we will be given a new body. This is something that we as a church here do not talk about that much. We have weddings all the time and funerals are very few. We've got a lot of young people here. But the reality is that we will taste death unless he comes to take us to be with him. One of the great comforts we can have as Christians is not only is our identity sealed in Jesus Christ, but the sovereign God has a game plan. And there's going to come a time when he's going to say, that's it, test is over, pencils down, that's it. Life will not go on forever here. And the same one that controls all of time, all of creation, and he has his game plan, he says, I know when I'm going to say, that's it, enough, it's on. That same sovereign God watches over his children, and he's just as interested in us, just as concerned in our growth and our protection, in our effectiveness, that his nature starts to leak out through us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sin, death wears their victory. Sin wears your sting. And it's almost like it's a mocking when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the believer to a new body. There will come a time, brothers and sisters, in a glorified state that we will have the opportunity to mock death. For those of you that are struggling with illnesses, those of you that have buried loved ones, you're struggling with things right now with your own health. There will come a time, because of the love of God the Father and the power of Jesus Christ with his victory over death, it will be completely manifested, and there will be victory over even death in the grave, and we will be with him forever. The encouragement is that for you young people, you think you're going to live forever. You think you've got so much time. You do have, by God's grace, many years. You think you have so much time, but now's the time to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, to identify yourself with the new nature that God the Father has given, to identify yourself with him so that you can go through life with as few casualties and regrets as possible. For those of you that are on my side of the fence here, okay, we got a couple more laps around the track maybe. The reality of this life coming to an end is real. It's time to finish strong. It's time to finish strong. The reality of the end for the Christian is not something to fear. It's something to embrace and to give us hope. John says this, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It is a real hope for what awaits us. About 5 weeks ago, I got a call from my parents. My dad was going in for major surgery, and he was fearful. He was fearful. He didn't think he was going to make it. So I asked him, I said, do you want me to come down? They said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. So as an obedient son, I hung up, booked a flight, and left that day. And I called them when I was in O'Hare on connecting flight saying, I'll be there shortly. You can't tell me to go home now. I'm already in O'Hare. And I got down there, and here was this old warrior on the couch, sick. And we talked about these very things. You know, this is when a time when a son gets to talk to his dad as a man talks to a man, as friends talk with friends. And we didn't come with like, oh, Dad, it will be all right, because we don't know if it's going to be all right. But we did assure him of this. I said, Dad, you know your salvation is assured. And he goes, absolutely. You know that when you die, this race is over, and you are going to be totally healed. He goes, I know that. And he goes, I just don't know if I have the fight left. I thought, how strange, the man with bats and rips lips, and he's going, I don't have the fight left anymore. And we said, you know what? God is in control of your days. You understand that? Yes. When it's over, he's going to call you. Yes, I understand that. And I said, until that day comes, you have got to continue to fight the good fight. You will get a new body. The end zone, Dad, is right around the corner. But until then, you have got to continue to fight the good fight. You've got a woman to love, and you've got a mission that he's put you on, and don't stop short. Don't finish with regret. Don't finish with doubt. Finish your race that God has given you. And I watched the countenance of a man, an older saint, change over the course of about 8 hours. And he's going to finish strong by God's grace. There is something when you sense the finish line that makes us run harder. At the end, brothers and sisters, Jesus wins. At the end of it, we are with him. At the end, we will have rest. We will be glorified. No more aches and pains. No more oxygen to take. No more meds. No more heartache. No more tears to be with him forever. With a glorified body that has been prepared for him to endure in that state forever. And because that's true at the end, we can continue on now and to pursue his righteousness and to train in his righteousness. And while we're here, to identify ourselves with an all-powerful, sovereign, loving, able God who wants to change us, to leak through us, and to put us into this fallen world to be his representatives, his children, his ambassadors, to take a message of hope, of change, of truth, of righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, and this is totally new for you, this new identity can be yours. God sent his Son to die on the cross for the penalty of your sin and my sin and the world's sin. And he wants to adopt you as his own child. But you must come to him and you must ask for that forgiveness and you need to repent. And he will take you in as his own. And all the inheritance, all the blessing, all the benefit for all of eternity can be yours. That is found in Jesus Christ. Church, let's forsake the middle ground. I will leave you with this. Imagine with me, if you would. What would it look like in a community if there was a group of people that had their identity firmly established in the Father? What would it look like for a group of high school juniors and seniors and college freshmen and sophomores that would walk through their classes and their days and their dorms and their campuses and their schools with an assurance of whose they are? To have a worldview based upon reality rather than marketing and music and those kind of things. Not searching endlessly and vainly for security, but they walk confidently. For men and women who have their identity in Christ just settled and they live like it. What if there was a church that had an abundance of spiritually mature and passionate men? What would that church look like? What would that body of believers look like? I'm not sure. But I want to be part of it. And I want to be part of it with you. That we would walk and emulate Christ to a world that the Father loves and wants to bring to himself. And we get to be part of the mission. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you do good. I'm asking, Lord, that as the words that we have read this morning from your scriptures, that by your Spirit you would bring them to our hearts and our minds, that we would walk and live and act and behave as your kids, and that you would leak yourself out through us, not for our glory, but, Lord, for our joy, for your glory, and for the benefit of others. Thank you that you just didn't bring us to a team, to an organization, to a principal. Lord, you brought us to yourself and to your family. And as our Father, we say thank you. Thank you. And amen. Grace Church, you are dismissed.